Looks pretty good. Oh Lord our God, indeed you are good, and your loving kindness is everlasting. You are glorious, majestic, and worthy of all praise. And so we thank you, O Lord, for who you are. We thank you especially for your kindness that is everlasting towards us as your people. And so let the church say this, indeed, as the psalmist declares, your loving kindness is everlasting. How we thank you, O Lord, that you are our refuge and our help. You are our very present help in time of trouble. That in the gospel of your Son, you provide us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we thank you that through Christ, we can enjoy many spiritual blessings. We can enjoy the forgiveness of sins even. That our iniquity has been removed from us because Christ has endured our curse. And so we thank you that he is the one who has ascended your holy hill. That through him, we can enter into your presence. We can enter into the Holy of Holies through the curtain of his flesh, and that we may do so with confidence, with a heart of full assurance because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so we thank you, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his work and for his person. We thank you, O Lord, for this, the Lord's Day, that you give to us as your people to come and to worship you as you have called upon us to do. And so, God, we pray that you would find us faithful today, to be obedient to your word, to your commandment, to observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Would you help us today, O Lord, by your Spirit? Would you feed us? Would you nourish our souls under the means of grace? Would you use these common things to provide for the spiritual needs of your people? And we are a needy people, O God. This is one of the reasons why you call upon us to be obedient to your word and to observe this most important day. We thank you, O God, for these good gifts that you give us in the means of grace, for the ministry of your word, for prayer, for the ordinances. God, would you use these things to bless us, to sanctify us? Would you use these things to draw the lost to Christ according to the powerful working of your Spirit? Would you use the means of grace to strengthen and grow us? And, O Lord, how we would pray for our children even, that you would grant them salvation, that in the hearing of the gospel they might understand their sin and repent of their sin and believe in Christ. We pray, O God, for your sustaining grace for us, for peace and for unity. Would you preserve us, O Lord, we pray. O Lord, how we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this land, that today we can come in freedom and worship you as you command us. How we pray for our government leaders. We pray, O Lord, that you would be kind and gracious to them and put people in their path that might give them the hope of the gospel, that they would hear faithful ministers of your word, that they might turn and repent of their sins, those who are lost and perishing. Would you grant them salvation, that they might become good and righteous leaders? O Lord, that we might continue to enjoy the freedoms that we have now to worship you as we ought. But Lord, if those freedoms do not last, would you find us faithful? Would you find us faithful as your people to continue to worship you, whatever the consequences may be? Give us wisdom in these days that we may be found faithful in your sight. O Lord, we pray for our sister churches. We thank you that we can be in association with churches that share our faith, that share our confession even. And so we pray today for Faith Community Baptist Church in Fort Worth. Father, we thank you for our dear sister church and for Pastor Jason Montgomery. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless them, that you would bless his ministry to the saints there in Fort Worth today, that even as he opens up your word, that it would come to the people there with power and with great authority. We thank you for the association that we can have and the support that we can extend to IRBS Theological Seminary. We thank you for this good work there in Mansfield, and how we pray, O Lord, that you would prosper the seminary, that you would increase the enrollment there at the seminary, that you would provide the funds that they need to be able to operate as a seminary needs to. Father, we pray that you would bless IRBS for many years to come, that ministers of the new covenant would be raised up, that they would be trained well at that good seminary, that your church would continue to flourish both here in the States and around the world. Father, we thank you for our brethren in Cuba. We thank you for Daniel and for Hotneil Perez, and how we pray, O Lord, that you would bless them, that you would bless them even today as they minister the word of God to your people. We pray that you would provide for all of their physical needs, for we know that that the physical needs that they have are a great difficulty to them. But Father, we pray that you would provide in your kindness and in your mercy, and you would find us faithful to be generous to help supply what those needy brethren on the island of Cuba do need. Oh Lord, we have many concerns that burden our hearts on a daily and weekly basis. We think of those who are struggling in their health. We think of our sister Jennifer Leonard and Angie Jordan at Faith Community Baptist Church there in Fort Worth, for these two dear sisters in Christ who are struggling with cancer. Father, we pray that you would grant mercy to them, that you would heal them if it be your will. Father, that you would bless their families, that you would help them to put all of their hope and their trust and their confidence in you during this difficult time. We pray for those in our congregation who have health concerns, for those who are struggling with chronic illness, who are in pain on a daily basis. Father, would you give them relief? Would you, as the great physician, grant them your peace and your mercy and your healing? Father, we also think of those in our midst who are struggling with job-related concerns. Would you provide for each of the families in our church according to the kindness that is in Christ Jesus? Would you provide for them the work that they need to take care of their families? Lord, we also think of our sister Ruth Means, Stephen's mother, who's just come out of hip surgery. We thank you for the success of that surgery, and we pray for her in the coming days that you would bless her, that you would be with her in her recovery, and even with Lanice as she is away and tending to Ruth. Father, as we turn our attention once again to sit under the ministry of your word, we pray that you would bless us, that you would make your word an effectual means of grace to us, that we might better know the law and the gospel. And so grant to us wisdom from above, we pray, and show your mercy to those who are lost. Grant to them eternal life in the only one in whom salvation is found, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Please take your hymnals, turn to page 111. Let's stand together as we sing 111.
Father God, we come once again thanking you for your abundance. abundance in our life. Thank you for allowing us to come and worship you once again for that grace and mercy that you show us every day. Father, now as your word goes forth, we do pray that for those who know you, those who you call your children, it would be a lesson that would guide them, guard them, and draw them to yourself, Father. For those in this congregation and those who may hear that don't know you, Father, that you would be pleased to call them your own. You would be pleased to allow them to repent and come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Father, for this word, as Matt has prepared, we ask that you would give him strength and boldness, that you would give him courage that this word would go forth, Father, the power and revealing that you would be glorified, Father, that we would know you better. We praise you. Thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to see all of you here on the Lord's Day. As you know, back in February, we began a new sermon series endeavoring to make our way through the book of Daniel. And as an introduction to our study of this great book, I sought to provide you with something of an overview of Daniel. We looked, in the first place, at the central message and main themes of Daniel's prophetic work. We used Daniel 7, 13, and 14 as something of an interpretive grid by which to understand the entire book, that is, the central message and the main themes of the book of Daniel. And so before we engage ourselves in a study this morning of Daniel chapter 2, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Since it has indeed been some time since we have been in the book of Daniel, I want to remind you about what the book of Daniel is all about. I want to remind you what it's about. Again, I believe this text serves as something of an interpretive grid for us in order to understand what is going on in Daniel. Let me set the context for you very briefly. Daniel is here having a vision, and he sees one like the Son of Man coming down from the clouds. And so let's look at the text together, picking up in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We looked previously at the Son of Man. We considered who the Son of Man is. And of course, we saw that the Son of Man is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, as he confirms this for us in the gospel accounts. And so what we have here is the Son of Man reigning over all the nations, coming up to the Ancient of Days. His kingdom is the greatest of all kingdoms. There is no end to the duration of his kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom. Reigns. He reigns over all the nations. And so as Sinclair Ferguson writes, the heart of the message of Daniel is about the good news of the kingdom of God. The heart of the message of Daniel is about the good news of the kingdom of God. Daniel is about the gospel. It is about the gospel of the Son of Man who ushers in his kingdom of salvation and judgment. And so again, as we revisit this great and very important book of Daniel, we want to remind ourselves of what this book is about, who this book is about. It is about this one who is called the Son of Man, who has been given a great kingdom. Previously, we considered Daniel 1, where we observed God's providential purpose for sending Judah into exile. We saw God's providential purpose in his sending these four Judeans especially into exile, these four young men who would arise in status to be a part of Nebuchadnezzar's court. And ultimately, the providential reason for Judah's besiegement and Judah's exile was so that Daniel in particular might have a voice to speak, that he might have a word of messianic preparation to give there in the court of Babylon to this entire pagan nation. And so this brings us then to chapter 2, to Daniel chapter 2. As Daniel is now in the court of Babylon, preparing himself to declare the good news of the kingdom. Our text today will be Daniel 2, 1 through 23. We're going to take Daniel 2 in two parts. And so part 1 will be this week. Part 2, as you can rightly and safely assume, will be next Lord's Day. And so I'll be reading through verse 24. And so let's begin with verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him some time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Amen. I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, an artist or the son of an artist, but I am the husband of an artist. And one thing I've learned about painting is the importance of contrast. That is the importance of contrast. Rembrandt, the famous painter, the famous Italian painter, used to use a particular style of painting in order to bring out contrast. That is contrast between extreme light and dark. And the purpose of his method was to draw attention to the main subject of the painting. This was his particular method, again, to draw the viewer's eye to the center of the canvas, to draw the attention to the center. Well, here in Daniel 2, our God is the archetypal artist. He is the one painting the picture for us. And Daniel 2 is indeed a chapter full of contrasts. It's a chapter full of contrasts. And the contrasts are these. The contrast is between a king who thinks he has power and a king who actually does have power. The contrast is between the unwise, who are coined in our text as wise, and between those who are actually wise. The contrast is between a mystery concealed and a mystery revealed. These are the contrasts that come to us in our text today. And so as we look at the text or the canvas of Daniel 2, the purpose of the divine artist, of our God, is to draw our attention to the center of the painting, as it were, that we might see the mystery of God's wisdom. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, The Mystery of God's Wisdom. Here in Daniel 2, 1 through 23, we will see God's purpose furthered and his wisdom made known through a mystery concealed and a mystery revealed. And those are the two main points of my sermon this morning, the mystery concealed and the mystery revealed. And so consider with me in the first place, the mystery concealed, verses 1 through 13. In verses 1 through 6 here, we have the king's trouble and the threat that he issues against his own wise men. Here in verse 1, we find Nebuchadnezzar troubled in spirit by a dream. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand what's going on here? Well, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled by his dream that he was unable to sleep. In fact, one author calls what he had here a divinely prompted nightmare. And this is probably an accurate assessment of what Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing. His dream seems to be vivid and even very terrifying. For most of us, when we have a dream, we forget it as soon as we wake up. But that is not the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. He seems to remember all of the details of his dream, as we will see next Lord's Day, as we unpack all of those details. But it's vivid and it's terrifying. And so what does he do? But he immediately seeks out the interpretation of his dream. He goes to his so-called wise men there in Babylon, and he asks them to give him the interpretation. And the four classes of Babylonian wise men all reply with confidence. They reply with confidence that they will be able to give the interpretation to the king's dream. Notice with me what verse 4 says, how they respond. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." They reply with confidence, believing that they can actually deliver the king's interpretation to him. These are Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. And so we might ask the question that we will go on to answer later, where is wisdom to be found? Where is wisdom to be found? Is it in the wise men of Babylon, or is it someplace else? Again, we'll answer that question a little later on down the road. Where is wisdom to be found? The reply of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men reveals that Nebuchadnezzar was not just asking for the interpretation of the dream, but he was also requiring that these wise men recount his dream, even as they give the interpretation to it. He had not yet revealed the interpretation, but he was requiring that they give him the dream and the interpretation. This is why they reply with, "O king, who can do this? How can any magician or conjurer or enchanter in Babylon give you what you ask?" Of course, the pride of these men in their reply in verse 4 led them to overpromise and underdeliver, didn't it? It led them to overpromise and underdeliver. And in verses 5 through 9, we see that the king threatens these wise men. He threatens these wise men with death if they fail to interpret his dream. They are playing something of a very high-stakes game of poker. They're playing with their lives here in the text. They promise that they can deliver the interpretation of the dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls their bluff, as it were, and says, okay, let's see if you can actually do that. Because if you don't deliver the interpretation, I'm going to kill you and everyone in your household. But if you deliver the interpretation of the dream, you will receive a great reward. And so that's what we have going on here in our text. Again, the consequences of failing to interpret the dream would not just result in the death of these wise men, but in everyone in their household. So we learn a few things here in our text, not only about these wise men, but also about the one whom they serve. That is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The brutality of the Babylonians is well documented. This was a pagan nation. The Babylonians at this time were the greatest superpower in the ancient world. There was no challenge to the Babylonians during this early post-exilic period. Nebuchadnezzar would later go on to throw Daniel's companions into a fiery furnace. We all know the story. You probably read it yourself and read it to your children. And so this was the brutality, this was the gruesomeness of Nebuchadnezzar as ruler, as king of Babylon. He was an evil man. And as we see in our text, he was a disturbed man. He was a disturbed man. And even as we say those words, even as I utter those words to you, we understand that Nebuchadnezzar was a man without spiritual peace. He was a man without spiritual peace. And as a result, he reacts in hostility to everyone around him. Even as the most powerful man in the world, though, Nebuchadnezzar reveals his insecurity. He reveals his insecurity because he doesn't have the interpretation to his own dream. For all his power and all of his pride, he cannot supply the interpretation of his dream. His wise men cannot supply the interpretation of his dream. And so again, here's a man full of power and full of pride. He had the power of life and death in his hands, or at least so he thought he did. Turn with me to Daniel 4:30. Daniel 4:30 for just a moment. And I want you to see the pride that that Nebuchadnezzar had as king of Babylon. Notice what he says. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you see the pride that is oozing out of this man who perceives himself to be the greatest of all rulers, ascribing to himself glory and majesty and honor and dominion? But this does not belong to Nebuchadnezzar, does it? It belongs to our God. And again, shortly after this, as we will see, as we move forward in the book of Daniel, the Lord would humble Nebuchadnezzar. He would turn him into a beast, and he would wander the fields of Babylon before the Lord would restore his mind and his health to him. And so we see Nebuchadnezzar here as a prideful man, as a powerful man. And again, even for all of his pride, he was not able to interpret his own dream. Even for all of his power, he was not able to do this. Just as the scripture reminds us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As one commentator puts it, it is plain that God is shaping this matter to test the intrinsic futility of the Chaldeans' pretensions to superhuman knowledge and to bring out in a most public manner his own infinite superiority over them all. I think this commentator is exactly right. The Lord is shaping this situation. He's providentially orchestrating this situation so that all would know the futility of the wisdom of Babylon. That all would know the superiority of Daniel's God and the God who he serves, who is the true and living God. There is no other. Again, as we note, verses 10 through 13, look there with me. As the wise men reply to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. No doubt, fearing for their lives, the wise men of Babylon assert this, that there is no man on earth who can meet the king's demand. These men know the danger that they are in. They know that their lives are being threatened at this moment. They even make a confession of inability. They admit publicly that they cannot give the king what he demands. They openly reveal their lack of wisdom. This is the wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom of Babylon's wise men. And so here we have the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream concealed. This is the dream concealed. This mystery reveals the insecurity of the world, doesn't it? It reveals to us the insecurity of the world, which lacks the wisdom of God. These men cannot supply to Nebuchadnezzar what he requires. Interestingly enough, the wise men are correct in asserting that no mere man can fulfill the request of the king. It's a very interesting text, isn't it? As we see it here in verse 11, and we'll come back to this point. As a result of the wise men's inability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sends out a decree. He sends out a decree that all the wise men in Babylon should be killed. And this included Daniel and his friends, who were counted among these wise men. And so here in verses 1 through 13, the mystery remains concealed. This brings us to our second narrative scene as we move through Daniel chapter 2, to verses 14 through 23, as we see the mystery revealed. And so let's look at these verses now in our text. Let me read verses 14 through 16. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him more time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. With Daniel and his friends on the hook, so to speak, Daniel acts quickly. He acts quickly and wisely to try and preserve his life and the lives of his companions. Verse 14 tells us something very interesting. That is, Daniel went to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. We might refer to him today as the head of the secret service. And he replied to him with both discretion and discernment. With discretion and discernment. And we need to camp out here for just a moment to observe Daniel's reply. Because the way that he replies to Arioch is important. And there are lessons for us to learn here. In the first place, he replied with discretion, or with what we might call prudence. That is practical wisdom. It is knowing what to say at the right time. It's knowing what to say at the right time. Daniel inquired carefully and wisely to make his best and most persuasive appeal to Arioch. He did not speak too quickly. He did not speak unwisely, but he spoke wisely, giving thought to what he would say. And he no doubt would have been deferential and humble in his approach, not assuming that he would have the ear of Arioch or of the king. And so we learn here that wise speech for us as God's people is measured. Wise speech is measured. And this is exactly what the Proverbs teach us, don't they? Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Let me read that once more. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And don't we see Daniel exemplifying this? Here is a righteous man who thinks carefully about what he says, who ponders how to give a wise and careful answer, that his life and the life of his friends and even of all the pagan wise men in Babylon might be preserved. And so whatever Daniel said to Arioch at this time probably saved his life. It saved his life because he was wise and persuasive in his approach. Daniel also had discernment. He also had discernment. Daniel was able to read the situation, which speaks to his wisdom. He was able to look at the situation, to assess it, to analyze it, and to speak accordingly, to speak carefully and wisely. And don't we also see this exemplified in the life of our Lord, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an example to us, who is the wisdom of God to us? Our Lord always knew what to say. Our Lord always knew when to say it. He never spoke unwisely. The timing of his speech was always in accord with God's plan to reveal the Son of Man in the fullness of time. We see it in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62, when our Lord, standing before the Pharisees, revealed himself to be the Son of Man. But it was not too early. It was not too soon. It was at just the right time. Our Lord spoke in wisdom. He always knew what to say to the children when he said, "Come to me." He always knew what to say to the widow. He knew what to say to the leper, to the Roman guard, to the thief on the cross, to his mother, to his disciples. Our Lord always knew what to say. He always spoke wisely. Here then is a lesson for us to learn, brethren. Our speech and the timing of our speech is very important. Speaking at the wrong time and in the wrong way can bring about very destructive effects. The book of James teaches us about this. It teaches us lessons about the destructive power of speech. If we are not careful, if we do not guard our speech, we can bring about destructive effects, can't we? And so we as God's people must know when not to speak. We must know how to limit our speech. That James goes on to tell us that the wise man is slow to speak and quick to listen. This is to be true of us as God's people. We are to exemplify this. We are to be characterized by this kind of speech, to speak with discretion or prudence and discernment. And so Daniel models this for us here. Again, wise speech is restrained. Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And so we are to apply Daniel's example of speech in our lives. As individuals, in the church, in our families, with unbelievers, this is to be pervasive to every aspect of the Christian life. Have wise speech. Well, after speaking with Arioch and apparently being successful in this, Daniel gains an opportunity to speak to the king. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. And so let's look at that text once again. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him more time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And so whatever Daniel said to Arioch was persuasive enough to gain him entrance into the king's court, that he might then make his appeal to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so Daniel requested that Nebuchadnezzar would defer this execution of the wise men until Daniel had time to give him the interpretation of the dream. And so again, we see Daniel acting very wisely here. And in this circumstance, Daniel not only exhibited wisdom, but he also exhibited courage in the face of death, didn't he? Here was a courageous man. Here was a man who was acting with wisdom, trusting in the Lord his God, knowing that if God wanted to deliver him, he could do so. And in verses 17 and 18, Daniel then goes to his friends, and he informs them about all that had happened. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What does he do in wisdom? He goes and he seeks out his friends that they might together pray and request compassion from the God of heaven. This is what he does. We learn then that real wise men, not the wise men of Babylon, but real wise men pray. This is what Daniel did. This is what Daniel did in his need. This was no doubt a prayer of supplication. This was a prayer of supplication. Daniel was requesting of God something that Daniel could not supply to himself. Daniel knew he couldn't provide Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation to the dream without God's help. God had to reveal this to him because this mystery was concealed. And so he requests the help of the God of heaven. And he says this, doesn't he? Oh God, you are the God of heaven. This is who you are. And this, of course, is to be set in contrast with the Babylonian gods, the sun and the moon and the stars. Our God is the God of the heavens. He rules over all. In verse 19, we see that God answered the prayer of Daniel and his friends. What does verse 19 tell us? Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. That which was previously concealed is now revealed. God gives the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, not to the wise men of Babylon, but to Daniel, his servant. As one author notes, the revelation of a mystery is not a totally new revelation, but the full disclosure of something that was to a significant extent hidden. God knew the interpretation of the dream. And now he reveals the interpretation of the dream to Daniel. And so the failure of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men here is the success of God's servant. The God of the Bible is the God who reveals mysteries. There is no other that can do this. For the gods of the nations have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They are but false idols. And the theme of mystery here is used to highlight the wisdom of God. That's what we're meant to understand in this text. The theme of mystery here is pointing us to the wisdom and the power of God. Who can do this but our God? Thus demonstrating that all the wisdom of God is far superior to the wisdom of the world. There is no wisdom but God's wisdom. As we saw earlier, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. And now in response to God revealing the mystery to Daniel, he takes up the mantle of prayer once again. And this is what we have in verses 20 through 23. Daniel prays a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And what a model prayer this is for us. When we come across a prayer like this in the Bible, we ought to pay careful attention. This is a prayer that we can pray as well. Daniel has good theology in this prayer. He has exalted theology. He understands who God is and who he is in relation to God. He says, "Bless the Lord for his wisdom and power." This is his exclamation. Bless the Lord. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. This is who our God is. Our God controls history, not the idols of this world, not fate, not chance, not the universe, not Mother Earth. Our God does this. Our God is eternal. He is over and above time. He is the one who changes the seasons. He is the God of history. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Brethren, do not be distressed at the state of our country. Be concerned and pray, yes, but our God removes kings and establishes them. Our God gives wisdom and knowledge to men. We see this clearly in our text, don't we? Who has revealed this mystery to Daniel but the God of heaven and earth? He reveals that which is hidden. It is God who reveals those deep things, like his plan to usher in the good news of the kingdom of the Son of Man. And our God knows what is in darkness. He knows what is in darkness. Those things that are dark to us are not dark to the Father of lights. God's knowledge is unfathomable. It is too deep and too great to be found out. He knows all past, present, and future events immediately. Knowledge is not communicated to God. But he knows all things because he decrees all things. He simply is. God knows those of you who live in darkness. He knows those of you who live in darkness, and he calls you to walk in the light. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Our God knows those of you who walk in darkness. And he says, I am the light of the world. Follow me and walk in the light, just as I am the light. And to live in darkness is to remain in your natural state. Because we are all born into this natural state, aren't we? We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, having fallen short of the glory of God, in need of a great Savior. And so he knows us. Again, those things which are dark to us are not dark to the Father of lights. For he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Babylonian wise men were delivered from Nebuchadnezzar because of God's work through Daniel. This was a kind providence that these men were delivered. They didn't deserve to be delivered, but God did this in his loving kindness. And they were no doubt witnesses to all of these things. Imagine what these wise men would have been thinking. Imagine their response to this situation. Watching their own failure in front of them, and then watching this young Judean man who had been given over to exile, who's a nobody in Babylon, give the interpretation of the dream. What would those wise men have thought? What would they have thought about all of this? We don't know how they responded, because the text just doesn't tell us. But there is a question here for us, I think. How will you respond to the wisdom of God? How will you respond to the wisdom of God? Will you follow the light of the world and no longer walk in darkness? Or will you follow the wisdom of the world? What will you do with the good news of the kingdom of the Son of Man? What will you do with this truth? Will you believe it? Or will you reject it? Will you despise the gospel, or will you repent and believe? I exhort you, repent and believe. Our God knows what is in the darkness. He gives wisdom and power. As Calvin writes, men have no wisdom except that which springs from God. In other words, God is the fountain of all wisdom. There is no wisdom except that which comes from God. Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. It is God alone to whom we give praise and thanksgiving, just like Daniel. Our God deserves praise and worship and honor and obedience and exaltation. It all belongs to him. And so he is the object of our worship. He is the one who makes known concealed mysteries. He is the one who answers prayer. And so see the work of God here. See God's divine wisdom. Once again, we see that Daniel 2 is a chapter of contrasts, isn't it? Between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Between a mystery revealed or a mystery concealed and a mystery revealed. Consider two final applications from our text this morning. The first is this: pursue the wisdom of God and not of the world. Pursue the wisdom of God and not of the world. Wisdom is first in knowing who God is and who you are in relation to God, as God reveals it in Holy Scripture. This is the starting point of wisdom, isn't it? God is the giver of wisdom, and we are the receivers of wisdom. God is the one who gives this. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is the giver of wisdom. And so let us ask of our God for his wisdom, that he might grant us wisdom to live in this life unto his glory. Wisdom then is to be applied to our life circumstances. We see this in Daniel's life. We see this in his exemplary character. He was a man of wise speech. He was a man of prayer. And so let us take the wisdom of God and apply it to our lives, that we might walk unto God's glory. Again, Daniel was not just a man who prayed in his distress, but in wisdom, he was a man that prayed in times of mercy as well. And so let us be those kind of Christians. Let us be those kind of people that are committed to seek the face of our God in the good and in the bad times. Wisdom understands that sometimes God answers our prayers by delivering us, not by delivering us from trial, but by walking with us through trial. We are not promised our best life now, are we? Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so we see death in this world. We experience the difficulty and the trouble of this life. And the comfort for us as God's people is not that we will be delivered from every trial, that we will have an easy life, but that when we go through trial, God will be with us. And so be assured that during your trial, God is with you. If you are in Christ, if you have union with Him, this is of great comfort to your soul. God is with you. Our God is the God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so pursue the wisdom of God and not the world. Secondly, see the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. See the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. I wouldn't ordinarily have you turn to a text at the end of my sermon, but I think on this occasion it is appropriate to do so. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. In Paul's letter here, he tells us about the wisdom of God in bringing about the plan of salvation through the one who is wisdom itself. Beginning in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to Daniel and his friends, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verses 27 to 28 tell us that God destroyed the wisdom of the world by using those seemingly foolish things to shame the wise. And so again, we come back to that question, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? We see the contrast here between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. God used four young Judeans to show his wisdom and his power to an entire pagan nation. These men were in exile. They were not rulers, but God providentially put them into a place where he could make known his glory in Babylon. In Daniel 2, the failure of Babylon's wise men is the failure of the wisdom of the world. There was no man on earth who could give the interpretation of the dream. This is what we are told in verse 10 of Daniel 2. Again, God used these young Judean men to show up Nebuchadnezzar in his own court. This is God's power. This is God's wisdom that is on display for us to see. Even the wise men of Babylon admit that only God's whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh can reveal these things. I think this is a Christological illusion in our text. But in fact, the wisdom of God is personified by the one who assumed human flesh. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Where is wisdom to be found? Well, the Lord Jesus is wisdom and power. He is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Our confession speaks about our God being most wise. He is most wise. There is no other. And indeed, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified. So through the wisdom of God, we are delivered from sin. We are delivered from sin just as Daniel was delivered from the hand of the king. This is the wisdom and power of our God. These things show us that the one who accomplishes God's plan of salvation is the one who brings the good news of the kingdom. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God. Our God is the one who reveals mysteries. He is the all-wise God who reveals the kingdom of his Son, who is wisdom personified. He is the one that we preach, and he is the only one that saves. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that indeed you are the King of the nations, and that you have established your King, you have set your King on Zion, on your holy hill. And so we thank you, O God, for this one who you reveal to us as the wisdom of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray, even as we have meditated upon your holy word, that you would help us to apply these lessons from your word according to the powerful working of your Spirit within us. Would you do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.